worthy of our all, our everything. Well, let's go once again to the New Testament book of Romans. We have been going verse by verse through this glorious epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, a time of difficulty in the church, a time of persecution, a time of hardship. And we find that the apostle has an agenda. He wants Christ to be exalted. He desires souls to be saved. He is anticipating the God of all the heaven and earth to bring men and women to saving faith in Christ. He's preached upon and wrote about the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. And he continues to work this out, thank you, brother, throughout this great epistle. We went last chapter through the glorious truth of God's electing grace, that God has a purpose that is over time, superseding the will of God being done, that He has a work to work in the hearts of men, and that God has a people that He's chosen unto salvation even from the beginning of time or before time even began, that He has a people, a remnant in this fallen, sinful world that will bring honor and glory to His name. Last time we looked at the first verse, we're going to kind of spend some time today and to cultivate that a little further. We are in Romans chapter 10. We are there at verse 1, and we are on pause, tilling the ground and praying that God would use this as an occasion to work mightily and deeply in our hearts to make soul winners out of us. Last time we took this text and looked at the theology of the soul winner. We looked at the truth that is given to us in this text, that the soul winner is a person that has a burden to win souls for the glory of God. A soul winner is also a person that is a prayer warrior that seeks God for the salvation of sinners. And then lastly is a person that gives witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and uses the means of grace to deploy the gospel with the aim to winning souls to Christ, that men and women might be saved from their sins. Today we are continuing along that line. It's an addendum. This is the Soul Winner's Heart, Part 2. It is evangelism methods. We're going to talk about how we can become more evangelistic in our day-to-day life, in our day-to-day walk. And so the application is what we'll be putting forth this week as Part 2, but it's the application of what we taught last week. So if you were not here last week, I encourage you to go online and listen to that message, and this will be helpful, that we need to have the theology, we need to have the right doctrine taught, and then the right application to go along with it. It's one thing for me to preach about that we should be winning souls, but it's another thing to give some ideas and implement some biblical realities in our life by which we can become soul winners. The Apostle Paul was a soul winner, wasn't he? He was a soul winner. He was a man that was completely in for the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He made the gospel known everywhere he went. If you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. He was a man of God. Well, let's read our text and then I'll pray and we'll dig on into this a little further. Starting in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. We're so thankful for the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of God. We're thankful for our Savior who this truth reveals, this Bible reveals, who came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under law, to bring about an adoption of sons, those who believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today our hearts will be impacted and that you will be glorified. Lord, it is my prayer that sinners might be saved. It's my burden that sinners might come to know you, that boys and girls and men and women and children would repent of sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May Christ receive the honor due his name and receive the reward of his suffering. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. So as I said a while ago, the Apostle Paul was a soul winner, and we too as Christians, those that have been begotten by the blood and the Holy Spirit of God, should desire to be soul winners as well, that we all should be taking some steps about how we can be soul winners. But we all know that this command from Christ to be winners of souls is not so easily applied, is it? And it's also not without its cost. being a verbal witness for the Lordship of Christ and the great way of salvation is a difficult thing for us to share. We're all prone to want to stay in our realm of safety. We all are prone to want to be comfortable and not have people upset with us. We all have this pitiful desire for everybody to like us. And then also, too, the offense of the gospel doesn't really coincide with that desire for everybody to like us. We all are aware that the gospel is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it's an offense and a stumbling block, and that when and where we share the cross of Christ, that there are going to be reactions one way or another. There is no neutral ground about Jesus, is there? We all know that when we make known the gospel of God, there are going to be reactions that will be favorable, but there will also be reactions that are offensive to people, or offensive even maybe toward us. But there is no third option. There is no third option. We are to be witnessing Christ despite the difficulties that we will face, despite the reactions that people will give. We also see in the New Testament, none of the apostles were deterred from their heavenly assignment or their gospel mission because they anticipated negative responses. Well, it looks like these people are a little bit belligerent, so we'll just go somewhere else. No, they went and they preached the gospel and they dealt with the outcome of it, trusting in the sovereignty of God. Grace Life Church, hear your pastor. I am biblically convinced that evangelism or making disciple or disciple making evangelism is the responsibility of every Christian. It is the responsibility of every Christian. The Spirit of God that called you to faith calls you to make Christ known to others. We've been tasked by the Lord to make disciples and to be witnesses by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and to be winners of souls. The proverb writer said that he who winneth souls is wise. The old Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, listen, who died at the ripe old age of 29 years of age, but listen, because he was caught up in a pandemic and would not stop preaching the gospel. Kept on preaching and serving and laying his life down, and he succumbed. He said this. He said, leave your homes. He said, leave your comforts, your bed, your ease, your all to feed lost souls. The Lord of glory left heaven for this, and it is enough for the disciple to be as his master. I like what R.A. Torrey said 50 or 60 years ago. He said that to win men to Jesus as Savior and Lord is the only reason that Christians are left in this world. That's our primary purpose. Soul winning is not a secondary gospel or truth. It's a primary truth. It is forefront, a centerpiece gospel mandate that the evangelization of the lost is a primary truth that the church should not be neglecting. The Great Commission is not a suggestion. It is a command. We're held responsible for our obedience or our disobedience to the command of Jesus Christ. So my aim this morning in this particular sermon is to provoke you and I to fulfill the Great Commission by helping us to think practically about how we can implement evangelism into our day-to-day walk in life. Biblical Christianity is evangelistic. Biblical Christianity is evangelistic. That ought to be at least getting two or three amens. Evangelistic. We've been called to make Christ known. We have been saved to declare a message. We have been seated with Christ in heavenly places as ambassadors of Christ. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus. He commands us as his own slaves, servants, doulos of God, to make Christ known. I have a sub-Baptist message. It only has 2 points. All good Baptist sermons have 3, but mine has 2. And let me give them to you. The first sermon is that we need to have a prepared mind. A prepared mind. And my second point will be that we need to follow a prescribed method, a prescribed method. Let's talk about the prepared mind as we begin to dig into this, that if we're to incorporate evangelism into a way of life for us, which we should, that means that we are always thinking about and praying for the Lord to use us in the field of harvest to win souls to Christ. There has got to be a shift that occurs in our hearts, and there must be a shift that occurs in the way that we think. We have to labor to become intentional about evangelism or we're going to fail. We have to become intentional. So the first reality that we must embrace is this. Your life is not your own if you're a Christian. You belong to Christ. You have been bought with the high price of His holy blood, and that you and I do not get to structure our lives the way that we see fit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 tells us, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Grace Life Church, your existence, your very existence is purposed for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why you are here. You are living and moving and having your very being in Him. We see the Apostle Paul writing to the believers at Colossae saying, "For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Listen to this. "All things have been created through Him and for Him." All things have been created through Him and for Him. The American dream is antithetical to the gospel. The American dream is a lie from the pit of hell. The American dream is man-centered, that I exist to heap up on myself more pleasures, the pursuit of pleasure and happiness through pleasure. It's antithetical to the gospel. God has saved us as His own people. We've been acted upon by God's sovereign and powerful grace that you and I might display and declare His wonderful grace, that we might display, that means live it, and declare, that means proclaim it, the grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Listen, the Christian life ought to revolve around the gospel of grace. The Christian life ought to revolve around the gospel of grace, that as Christians we partake of the gospel. As Christians we enjoy the gospel, and we also make it known to other people who do not know the gospel of God. This is what biblical Christianity looks like, that we make Christ known. And I'll go on to say that every Christian, every believer, including you and me, we are to become intentional about the way that we are making Christ known to others. This must become a priority. This must become a lifestyle, that we live to make Christ known, that we're always looking for opportunities to make Jesus known. It's just central to the Christian life. We should always be thinking about, how can I impact somebody today with the gospel of Christ? And praying, God, will you use me today? Will you open doors for me today to make my beloved Savior known to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses? There are a few truths about this prepared mind. The first thing I want you to understand, and we talked about this last week, I just want to hit it again because of the importance of it, that we must pray for souls to be saved. A prepared mind prays. We pray to God. And not only do we pray, we believingly pray. We pray with an intention that God will hear us and that God will answer us. So behind our evangelism are what premises our evangelism is, that we are seeking God in prayer that He might save lost sinners. It's good for us to pray, isn't it? It's godly for us to pray and to ask God to burden our hearts for the souls of men, and then to ask God to save sinners as they hear the gospel that we share with them. The Apostle Paul prayed in our text, Romans 10:1, that it is his heart's desire and prayer to God for them for their salvation. Here we find this man that believes in the doctrine of election, also believes in the truth of a fervent, effectual prayer life, that he's seeking God, that souls might come to know Jesus in a saving way, that we are to witness and that we're to pray to God, that He would move in power as you and I are evangelizing. We all understand, because we get sovereign grace, it's not our fancy witness of Jesus that brings sinners to saving faith in Christ. It's not our brilliant presentation of the gospel that turns their hearts to God. We need God to move in power. We need God to act upon them, to make them willing in the day of His power, as it says in Psalm 110, verse 3, that the God that you and I serve has the capacity and the power to reach down into the citadel of the human heart and to turn it toward Him. That's our hope. That's why we preach. That's why we witness. That's why we make Christ known. Paul, this man that's burdened for souls, this man that prays to God for souls, says to the Ephesians, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened." He's praying for these men and women to have enlightened hearts so that they will know, that's a word of intimacy, what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These truths must be revealed. They must be enlightened by God from on high. There must be a light that shines into the darkness. We need God to move in power, and that's the hope that we have, that God, through the gospel, will bring dead sinners to new life, that God will use our gospel witness, that God will use our faithfulness and our gospel proclamation as we are praying and as we are crying out to him with a burdened heart and a desire and a yearning on the inside of us, that men and women and boys and girls might make Christ known, that he would save them to the uttermost. We should pray. And here's another way we ought to pray. We ought to pray every day that God fill us with the Holy Spirit. It was once asked of D.L. Moody, "Why do you always pray, Mr. Moody, for God to fill you with the Holy Spirit?" He says, "Because I leak." We must pray and ask God to fill us again and again. Now, we all know that there's no such thing as a second gear Christianity. When God brings us to faith in Jesus Christ, there's not a tier two. Are you listening? The gospel is everything to us. The gospel is the beginning and the end and everything in between. It's all about the glory of Jesus Christ and what he's won on Calvary for us. But it is biblical for us to pray that God fill us. Do not be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So we should pray that God would fill us. We should pray that God would give to us boldness, that we would make the gospel known, as we see in Acts 19:8. We need a miracle whenever we're witnessing Jesus Christ. The change they need is not in our power to grant or to give, that God must do that, but yet he's promised that he would. But we must depend upon God. We must be men and women that pray, and we must ask him in prayer that he would raise the dead to new life. Doesn't that take a load off you? It's not about how fancy you are in the way that you witness. It's not about how poignant you are or how crafty you are with your human speech. Oftentimes we find that gets us into more trouble than anything. We need to trust God. We need to make a pure and powerful gospel proclamation and then believe God for the results. The second thing a prepared mind must have is a knowledge of the gospel. You must know the gospel. You can't witness the gospel if you yourself do not know it. Can you? So this is a message to proclaim the gospel of God to those who are lost. But we must know the gospel of God. We must know what the message is about. He's commanded us to preach the gospel. Mark 16:15 tells us, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, to all creation." We are to make Christ known. This is our assignment. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. It's a command that is always in the active mood. It's always about, or the active tense, it's always about ongoing making Christ known and preaching the gospel to every living creature. But we've got to know what the gospel is before we can preach it. What is the message of the gospel? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's a message that says that all men are lost in their sins and underneath the wrath of God. It's a message that says that Jesus Christ came down out of eternity and time, and that he lived a holy, pure, and spotless life. He never sinned against the law of God, but only fulfilled it. But he also died a substitutionary death, that he went to the cross, and he became sin for us. That he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he died. Not only did he shed his blood, but he died. He died in our place as a substitute. And he was buried in a rich man's tomb. But on the third day, the gospel means and tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit, and by the power of the Son himself. That he was raised from the dead and that he was ascended to be with the Father. He was seen by many, and that he ascended, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God, and that he commands all men everywhere to believe the gospel, the good news, and to repent. That means to turn away from sin. Let me give you a little suggestive resource. Greg Gilbert, one of our good brothers, has written a book called What is the Gospel? What is the Gospel? It's a great resource about the gospel. It is not a huge book. It's a little tiny book you can read in one evening. But it's called What is the Gospel? The Bible summarizes the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, whenever the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That is a brief overview, a nutshell overview of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we know is that we must know the gospel and that the power is not in you. That's one of the deviances I find with the charismatic movement that I was in as a young man, that they put the burden on you that you have to have the power. But the scriptures inform us that it's not about us and our power, but God and his power. Paul the apostle did not even see it as his power. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He didn't say anything about his apostolic ministry. He says the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. And we need to get the gospel right, don't we? Today we're living in a very religiously pluralistic world. That pluralistic belief system has redefined the gospel. They've changed the substance of the gospel so that it would become less offensive and more becoming to sinners. It's a synthetic message. It is a faux message. It is a lie that says, come to Jesus so that you can have a better life. Come to Jesus so that you can have all of your problems fixed. Come to Jesus so that you can get the financial help that you deserve. Come to Jesus so that you can live your life healthier and happier. That's soul damning and heretical. You come to Jesus to be reconciled to a God you've offended by your sin. That is the gospel. Listen, there is no promise that God's going to make you rich. We have brothers and sisters in this very moment that are living in the third world, that are living on less than a penny a day, that are on the brink of starvation, that love Jesus a hundredfold more than I do. And they're suffering. And it's not because they don't have faith. They're as saved can be, but their providence is more dark. And that God in his infinite wisdom has assigned them that providence. And they're growing in grace, and they're loving God, and their deficit is not faith. That's not their problem. That God's given to them this, and they trust Jesus and love him more than life itself. We today in America want to teach that you come to Jesus, that all of your livestock will have twins, and that you're going to become a millionaire, and you're going to be on television with diamond rings and a jet airplane. Beloved, that's not what the scripture teaches. That Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time to reconcile us to God and to give us his spirit and to enable us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God and to make the gospel known and to spend an eternity worshiping God around the throne. That's Christianity. But we need to understand the message before we can distribute it, don't we? And we ought to be able, at least at some level, and you don't have to be James White, but you should be able to defend the gospel at some level. Any sixth grader that gets the gospel can defend the gospel that you, a sinner, and I have Christ. Amen? We should be able to defend it in that way, that Jesus Christ has not come to give us a new Maserati, that he has come to give us a new heart. And any 10-year-old that knows Christ savingly should be able to defend the gospel at some level. And then if we're a gospel tract people, and I'll talk about that and how they can be used of God, the tract must make Christ and his saving gospel known. They must have the right information. They must have the right truth, or they're going to believe a wrong Jesus that cannot save. Listen, not every church preaches the gospel. Not every church preaches the good news about Jesus. Not every church is Christ-centered. If we do not preach the right Jesus, we give a lie. And they cannot be saved because the Jesus that they believe and the Jesus that they love is not the Jesus of the Bible, and that he's a figment of the idolatrous human mind, and they're following after an idol and not Christ, and idols don't save. The third thing is the prepared mind must anticipate rejection. Because the gospel message is oftentimes rejected. It's an offense to the natural man. The message and the messenger will be rejected all too often if you are faithful in wielding the sword of the Spirit. None of us like that. I want people to like me. And I want people to like you, and you want people to like you. We want to be warmly welcomed, and we want to be gladly received. But the gospel is an offense. People become critical when the gospel is proclaimed. We don't want to cause waves, but the gospel does cause waves. The gospel does divide. It offends. It causes a tumult. The Apostle Paul said to the believers in Corinth that the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He said also to them that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or they're spiritually appraised. None of the apostles expected the gospel to be embraced apart from opposition. But they trusted in the power of God through the gospel, and they were indeed prepared for men to reject both them and their message. Acts 19:23 says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." That's the gospel, the way, the Christian way. A disturbance, no small one. What does that mean? It means a biggie. It means a large disturbance about the gospel. Everywhere Paul went and preached the gospel, there was upheaval. They said to the disciples, "These men, they are unlearned, but they're turning the world upside down." But even though Paul was going through hell on earth, it didn't divert him away from his mission. It didn't deviate him from his message, which is the gospel. And this theme is dominant throughout the whole sum of the book of Acts, meaning opposition for the sake of the gospel was something that was commonplace. Being rejected because of the gospel was normative to them, and it still is that way today. It is still that way today, that the hostility of fallen man toward holy God is a real hostility. There is a hatred that does exist toward God, and it's not a hypothetical hatred. It is an intense hatred. Our Lord Jesus Christ was maligned for the gospel that he preached. He was mistreated for making proclamations of the gospel, and that even our Lord and his gospel is a stumbling block and offense to many. 1 Peter 2:8. I want to be associated with the man of sorrows, do you? I want to be associated with those godly men that made Christ known in his generation, even though they underwent difficulty in their proclamation of the message of the cross. Listen, do you want to be treated the way that Jesus was treated? Jesus says in Mark 13:13 that you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is good, isn't it? Those who endure to the end, listen, and he'll be with us. Whenever we're being maligned and mistreated and lied about and listen, spoken evil of, that Jesus is with us. He is with us. I like what Walter Chantry said. There are no easy steps to witnessing. There are no painless, unembarrassing methods. You must bring men to see that they are filthy sinners underneath the wrath of God who must flee to Christ for mercy. He says that is offensive, and there is no way to coat it with honey. End of quote. Here's my question to us this morning. Is Jesus worth it to you? Is he worth it? Is his glory worth more than your reputation? Is his purpose and grace more precious than your itinerary? Is the salvation of lost sinners worthy of you being rejected? Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We must have a prepared mind. Secondly, we must have a prescribed method, and I want to see and show to us how we can implement some practical things in our lives where we can be constantly making Christ known to those that do not know Christ. The Christian life, the Christ-centered life, is not abstract. It is not abstract. It is very personal, and it is very real. It is a life of interaction with those who are lost with an aim to their salvation. We must put our hand to the plow. We must get dirt on us. We must get into the gutter and win souls for Christ. We must get down there with them. And we're going to get mud on us. We're going to get stench on us. Alistair Begg once said so rightly that the ministry of Jesus was one of involvement, not detachment. And therefore, we must face the fact that we cannot minister to a lost world if we ourselves are not in it. Grace Life Church, you must concede that you cannot be Christ-centered if you do not make Christ known. You must agree with that biblical realism. But what are some practical ways that we can engage the lost for the glory of Christ? What are some ways that we can make Christ known? I think that we get the theology of evangelism, but I think there's room for improvement with the ways that we are evangelistic. We probably understand that we need to evangelize the lost, but we really struggle to know how I'm supposed to carry that out in my day-to-day life. How has the command become a reality with me and my family and the way that we live life? I want today's sermon to be useful and practical. It's not just enough for me to throw the weight of the theological truth in your lap. I must give you some biblical truths on how you can bring this to bear in your life. How you yourself can become evangelistic in your lifestyle. I don't want this to become a sermon that you say, "Oh, Pastor, I needed that. That's a great sermon." And then we go home and a week later or 2 weeks later or a month later, we forget all about it and we slide right back into the rut that we make Christ known to nobody. I want this to become the culture of this church. I want this to become the culture of your life, that you are an evangelist, that you make Christ known, that you live and move and have your being in Christ, that at night you pray that God would use you on the morrow to win souls, and on the morrow you rise and ask God to bless your witnessing that day, and that everything that you do is intentional and detailed to make Christ known and to bring honor and glory and praise to Him. I want you to look at some of these truths I'm going to give you and think about them and pray about them. And I know that some of these are going to be helpful for you, and some of these may not be helpful, but all of them, I believe, have biblical truth supporting them. The first prescribed method for evangelism I want you to see, and we want to talk about this, is relational evangelism. If you're taking notes, write that down. A prescribed manner or a prescribed method for evangelizing the lost is relational evangelism. And what I mean by that is that relational evangelism is simply building relationships with those who need Christ for the sake of the gospel. It's intentionally, now listen, it's intentionally forming friendships with those who need Christ for the sake of making Christ known to them. I think that we've all been hoodwinked. We've been told our whole Christian life that we can't have friends that are non-Christians. But if my friends are my friends because I'm desiring to witness Christ that they might become Christians, is that biblical? And the answer to that question is yes. It is biblical that we must build relationships with those who are outside of the covenant, with those who are apart from Christ, so that we might have relationships by which we can proclaim Christ to them. That we must build our lives and shape our lives around proclaiming Jesus to those who do not know Him savingly. And some people who will never come to church with you will come to your house and have a meal with you. Why not ask them to dinner? Why not invite them into your home for the sake of building a relationship with them? And that relationship could become an opportunity to make Christ known to them. I was talking to Jonathan Murdoch last week, my friend down at Port Arthur, Texas, and he had a new young couple that moved in next to them. One day a week, he's purposed to do something nice for them. One day, he'll go over and take a meal that his wife, Yvonne, cooked for them. He said, "We just want to bless you guys with dinner tonight." He didn't say anything to them. "I just want to give you food." One day, he went by there, and it seemed like he gave them a coupon to get their oil changed in their car for free. And so every week, he has a particular day that he goes by this young couple who are in their early 20s and have a little baby that are unconverted. He does something nice for them. Why would he do something like that? Because he's aiming at their soul's salvation. He is going to witness Christ with them. He's going to make God known to them through the glorious gospel of God. And he is using opportunity and friendship and relationships for the sake of the gospel. I like what he's doing. So I don't know if that's biblical or not. Well, John MacArthur does. He wrote in the book he wrote called 12 Ordinary Men, "I'm convinced," he says, by the way, "that friendships provide the most fertile soil for evangelism. When the reality of Christ is introduced into a relationship of love and trust that has already been established, the effect is powerful. And it seems that invariably, when someone becomes a true follower of Christ, that person's first impulse is to want to find a friend to introduce that friend to Christ." What do you think about that, Vince? To make your friends know Christ, to introduce them to the lover of your soul. Listen, here's what's happened. The spirit of the age has slithered into the church. Here's what's happened. We go home and lock the doors, and we close the blinds, and we isolate and insulate ourselves from the world. We hibernate, and we insulate ourselves from the very mission field that Christ called us to go into and to make the gospel known. But I want you to hear this from your pastor. That is not Christianity. It is not. It is not. We are to be the salt and light in this dark world, Matthew 5:13. We're to shine as a city set up on a hill, Matthew 5:14. In John 17:15, Jesus prayed for his disciples and you and me, by extension, are of the 12 in a unique, wonderful way. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. What was he praying? Keep them in the mud pit. And by that I mean that we're to keep our feet in this fallen world shining light wherever that light is needed. And that we're to cultivate relationships with people that do not Christ with the aim of making Jesus Christ known. Now listen, we've all got good common sense. We shouldn't be going to the bar drinking beer with them. But to have them into your home, on your turf, where you, listen, to where you husbands are the head of the home with the idea that you will share the gospel with them over dinner. What's wrong with that? Nothing. What's right with it? Everything. So we're to engage the community that we live in with the gospel. We're to be busy making disciples. And here's the question that pains me for all of us, including myself. What am I doing to satisfy that command? Strategic evangelism is possible for us, Grace Life Church. We must yet make use of our homes for the glory of God. We must kill our selfishness. We must come against our sloth for the purpose of glorifying God in our life and that we might evangelize the lost. Relational evangelism is biblical. Let me give you a few biblical truths here. In John 1:42, Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. In John 1:40-51, Philip brought his friend Nathanael to Christ. In John 4, the Samaritan woman went to her town and told them everything about Jesus and her encounter with him. In Mark 5:19-20, a demon-possessed man that was liberated, that man at Gerasenes, he went home and told his friends how much Jesus had done for him. In Matthew 9:10-13, Matthew invited his friends to a dinner party where they could meet Jesus. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus invited many of his friends to a dinner party. In Luke 15:1, Jesus was accused himself of eating with sinners and tax collectors, building a relational experience with them. In Acts 10:24, Peter spoke to Cornelius and his entire house, and they were all baptized. Cornelius brought them to hear the gospel. In Acts 24, Paul spent 2 years witnessing the gospel to a man by the name of Felix. 2 years building a relationship for the glory of God and to share Christ. It's biblical, it's effective, it's not the only means of evangelism, but it's effective. What can you and I do with the homes God's given to us to make Christ known? How can God use your home and how can God use a meal to affect souls for all of eternity? The second thing I want to share about, it's a prescribed method of evangelism to go door to door and to make Christ known. Door to door evangelism. And again, I'm just giving us some methods. I want us to see that these are helpful, that where we go and make Christ known on the doors. Our community here has 10,000 to 12,000 people, and sadly, the only people that knock on their doors are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons to tell them lies that will damn their souls to hell. Taking time out of our busy, hectic schedule to evangelize the lost is thoroughly Christian. In Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, it says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." House to house, making the gospel known. The Apostle Paul. Listen, how hard can it be for us to take a sack full of biblical gospel tracts and to go door to door to take Bibles and Christian literature and to distribute that throughout our community from house to house? Listen, there are people in those homes that need to know Christ. They're condemned by their sins, and the only hope they have is the gospel of God. Now, I want you to hear me say this. I am not a pragmatist, and neither are you. And here's how we go into pragmatism in another direction. Well, it doesn't work, so we won't do it. I've not seen fruit from it, so I'm not going to do it. How do you know who God's going to open their heart? How do you know that some mother struggling with her sin gets a gospel tract and she reads it and in her own particular way cries out, "God, help me," and God opens her eyes to the gospel and saves her on her living room floor? I believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you? I am not a pragmatist. I'm not going to say that going door to door and handing out tracts doesn't work, because it doesn't matter what I think. The gospel's being put into their hand, and we have been praying for God to open up eyes and hearts, and why can't we believe Him to do just that? There have been many souls won to faith in Christ through home to home, house to house, witnessing of the gospel. Sure, I know there are people in some of those homes that will reject you. Sure, I know that you're probably going to get people treating you rude. I understand that. But again, there might be those that will receive you warmly, and that you and I can pray to God before we go and witness and ask God to prepare our hearts and that God would go before us. Listen, here's the worst kind of evangelism. You ready? Not going. You can be sure that nobody is going to be saved if you don't go. You can be sure that no one's going to come to know Christ if you don't share. The worst kind of evangelism is the kind that doesn't go and preach and teach. The next is open-air evangelism. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my heroes of the faith, was a very strong proponent of open-air preaching. open-air evangelism. He wrote an article in November of 1876 in the Sword and the Trowel magazine that he put out, and this is what Spurgeon said. It's just a very short quote from a very long article to where he bolsters down and begs people to go to the streets, men, and to preach the gospel. He says, "I am persuaded that the more open-air preaching there is in London, the better. If it should become a nuisance to some, it will be a blessing to others, if properly conducted. If it be the gospel which is spoken, and if the spirit of the preacher be one of love and truth, the results cannot be doubted. The bread cast upon the waters must be found after many days." Here's what open-air evangelism is. It's when men take to the streets and preach the gospel to those who are passing by or at an event where people are gathering. Now, I realize there are limitations to this kind of evangelism, that men are only to engage in this form of evangelism, preaching. It's biblical, though, and it is a very useful means of proclaiming Jesus Christ. Ray Comfort, most of you know, and we've done some of his studies here, has preached open air on the beaches in California to some of the most renegade people in the world for 20 years with a lot of success. Now, there are people that come and heckle him. There are obstacles and there are hindrances. But listen, God has used this man of God to stand up on his little platform and to use a half a mile hailer to preach the gospel loudly and clearly and to challenge people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God has used that. There are so many people, though, that run this down, but they have never done it. And it's not that they don't believe it will work. They're just too scared to do it. Most of the people that come against open-air preaching do not have the courage to stand on a little step and to get a microphone and to preach short, powerful, cross-centered, Christ-exalting sermons because they're afraid someone will laugh at them. The Apostle Paul did this. Listen to this. "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began to speak to the women that were assembled there. And a woman of named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening." Listen to this. "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.'" And it says, "And she prevailed upon us." What are we even looking at here? The Apostle Paul went outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem to a river to pray, but there was opportunity to preach, and he began declaring the whole counsel of God, preaching the gospel of God, and God opened up a woman's heart by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple, a worshiper of God. Listen, not a Christian, but a worshiper of God. And there are a lot of peoples around this world that are worshipers of God of some sort that are lost. And God opened up her heart and she was baptized. Gloriously successful. We also see in church history, men like John Wesley and George Whitfield were greatly used of God to preach or to thunder the gospel of grace in the fields to the conversion of thousands upon thousands of souls. And today, out of their lineage, there are men that will stand and witness Christ and preach and call men to repentance and faith. My good friend Randall Easter goes out weekly and preaches, and he's seen God move powerfully upon men and women through the preaching of the gospel. The power is in the Word of God. Here's what would do my heart good. And I'm praying and believing God for it, that God would raise men up out of this church that would go to the streets and preach. That God would raise up men out of this local congregation to go into the highways and the byways and to compel them to come to Christ, to go to events, to go to abortion clinics and to preach the gospel of God, that where there is a need, that there would be men from Grace Life Church that would go and to preach with boldness and clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next prescribed manner is event evangelism, because events draw people. And events are very wonderful places that we can go and evangelize with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've done that here. Go to our park. Go, and there's places we can go to the civic centers and open doors for gospel ministry and evangelism where people are gathering together. I think one of the biggest missed opportunities that we scowl and thumb our nose at, that we are missing the whole point, which is an opportunity for the gospel, is Rocklahoma. There's probably not a church in Mays County that goes out there, unless they're out there enjoying the filth, that goes out there purposely to preach Christ. The hand gospel. Well, I might get killed, but you get to go with Jesus. Why can't we have the courage, tenacity, and boldness? Let me tell you what Paul would do. He would go preach. Now, he wouldn't get a mohawk and he wouldn't get a fresh two, but he would go preach. He would go make Christ known at that event. Every year we have the Dam Jam bicycle ride in our community that attracts hundreds. We had a national BMX at our airport this year. Listen, tens of thousands of people attend these events. A large rodeo every year that gathers hundreds to that event. And it's just a matter of us showing up, having gospel tracts, and a smile on our face, and witnessing and making Christ known. For the last 20 years, we've missed some the last few years to our shame, but we have gone to the Christmas parade in our community and handed out gospel tracts and put an attraction in with Christ carrying the cross to turn people's minds to Christ during the Christmas parade. I think we should keep on doing that. We should put gospel tracts in the hands of those that come into our community, that they should know about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Listen, you never know when God's going to use that to save someone. So event evangelism is an opportunity that we can make Christ known. And listen, if you're weak and you don't know how to do it, team up with somebody in the church that has more experience, that maybe is a little bolder than you, and go with them and watch and learn and listen until you yourself can go out and make Christ known. Church, you must hear your pastor today. Every person that's been seized upon by grace has been called by God and commanded to make grace known to others through Christ. The next is tract evangelism. Using gospel tracts is a very powerful way to share Jesus if the tract is accurate. And there are some good ones out there, by the way. But here's the point. We've got to learn to rearrange our lives to cultivate Christ and obedience to Him in every area of life. And I'll just say, and I'll be so bold as to say it, that evangelism is probably one of the most grossly neglected areas in our life to where we are just point-blank disobedience to God. And we must become intentional. What can I do? We got to research and look. What are these? Can we invest in some gospel tracts that are Christ-centered? And then we can take these little gems with us everywhere that we go. When I was still working at the police station, the little sunglasses thing in my car, I'd push it and it popped down, and gospel tracts would come out. You can hand those out in crime scenes and different places where they need to be left. You can leave them at the dinner table when you're going out to eat with your tip, and tip well. And bless that waitress, but leave her a gospel tip. You can leave them in convenience stores. When you fill your car up with gasoline, put them in the gas pump. Put them in your bills when you pay them every month. Why can't you take that same envelope, it doesn't even cost more, slide a gospel tract before you lick and stick, and then mail it off? And the list just goes on and on. The fact is, we've just got to learn to become proactive in the way that we think about reaching the lost. We just got to reach out and make Christ known. Wherever life takes us, we could take gospel tracts to the glory of God. Put them in the grocery store. If you go to happy hour like I do every now and then, get me an iced tea at Sonic, a smile and a gospel tract and a tip to the little girl on skating wheels, she'll be happy. Give that to her. Maybe she'll go home and read that, and then God will open up her heart. Listen, but we'll never be used of God if we don't go. We must use our time and our ingenuity to reach people for the gospel. And the good news, as it's been said, is only good if it reaches people in time. There's no imperfect method. But listen to me. These methods are better than no methods. D.L. Moody was one time criticized by the way that he was reaching people with the gospel. You probably have heard this. And this woman came up and she was just raking Moody over the coals for about the methods he was employing to win souls to Christ. And he says, "I agree with you, ma'am." He says, "I don't like the way I do it either." He says, "Please tell me how you do it." She says, "I don't do it." Moody says, "I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Amen. So there are strategic ways that God can use us to advance the gospel. You can just use your mind that God gave you to have ingenuity to reach and to cultivate a lifestyle of evangelism. Get your children involved. Take them to the park and hand out gospel tracts on the monthly deal they have in the park. Or go to a rock concert and stand on the front porch and hand people gospel tracts as they're going in. But think intentionally, how can I advance the gospel? My last prescribed method is providential evangelism. I take this out of Acts chapter 8. This is those providential occurrences in which God opens the door for the gospel in an unusual way. These opportunities probably happen more than we think that they do, simply because we're not looking. We're not looking. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip the evangelist is traveling on a road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's the road that leads to the desert. And he went along and he encountered an Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip was moved upon by the Holy Spirit to join that Ethiopian up in his chariot and to use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. And because he did, that man believed the gospel and was instantly used of God. He was baptized by Philip there in some water that was close by, and he come to saving faith in Christ. God opened the door. God made a way that this man would hear and believe the gospel. It's providential evangelism. And listen to me, it's not that we should always be waiting on this. We should always be proactive in our evangelism. But there are those unusual occurrences where God just supernaturally lines the stars up as it is, and that we have an unusual occurrence for the gospel's sake that we can make the gospel known. I think we've all had those moments that God seemed to have opened up every possible door so that we might present the gospel to those who need the gospel. These are providential moments where God has divinely assigned for us to make Christ known. The doors are opened, and we just simply have got to walk through them with the gospel. These are very precious and powerful moments in our lives. But these are not the preeminent way that we evangelize. Let me just say that again. These are not the preeminent way that we evangelize, because the Scriptures command us to be proactive in the way that we reach out with the gospel. But there are seasons and there are opportunities that God divinely arranges for us to share the gospel, and we just ought to be looking for them, hadn't we? Jim Eliff said, "We have not made enough of the fact that evangelism is a great deal to do with what you expect God to do. If you raise your antenna as the day begins and ask God to make you an instrument for divine encounters through the day, it will happen almost every time. Christians living in anticipation of being used by God are like cats on the lookout for mice. They never lose their focus. They seem to sleep with their eyes and ears alert. When you stay ready, you are actually living by the faith you claim to exercise," he says. One of the wonderful occurrences that we have in opportunities is God, by His miraculous door-opening ways, brings us boys and girls from around the state through Thunderbird Youth Academy 3 days a week to hear the gospel. God's given this evangelistic work to us for 27 years, and it is a high privilege. It is a high privilege to serve God in this way. But there's more than that for us. Our community, our nation, I think we will all agree, is on a landslide into the dark abyss. Our world's in trouble. Our nation is in trouble. And you and I have the gospel remedy. We have the cure to their disease. Think about this. What kind of darkness would you have to have inside your heart to have the cure but not share it with someone? Evangelism is our mission. We need to fulfill the great commission that the Lord has given to us, the command to preach the gospel. And what will you and I do? What will you and I do today to commit ourselves to obeying Him in this way? What will we do? What will we do with our life to cultivate a lifestyle to where the gospel and its proclamation is prominent in our lives and in our homes? Now listen, I agree. Every member of this church ought to be reaching. You should be having members from Grace Life Church into your home, I mean, all the time. Fellowshipping, encouraging each other. I think that, and elders, we talk about this stuff. I think that the church is waiting on us to do this. It's not our job. Our job is to preach Christ to you. Our word is, our job, our call from God is to preach and to proclaim. The church has to minister to itself. If you're sitting around waiting on the elders to provide everything for your social interaction, you're going to be waiting forever. Because we don't see that as our priority. Our priority is to preach Christ. Every member is to be engaging each other within the context of the church, operating within the special gifts God's given you to the building up and the edification of the body of Christ. You do that in your homes. Invite people over, but don't let it stop there. Be thinking about ways that you can engage and build relationships to have sinners come into your home. Every member of Grace Life Church should be having members, not just the people that you know well, not just the people that you know in Grace Life Church that you're comfortable with, not just the people in your click group, but people that you don't know well, to have them over, to love on them, encourage them, and listen, and to iron sharpen iron. Every one of us should be doing this. Am I wrong? Am I wrong? No. So we need to do that in the context of church life. But my fear is this, that we'll do that and think, I've satisfied everything God has commanded me to do, and that is a lie. He's commanded us to go into all the earth and to preach the gospel. He's commanded us to reach out in our own communities and that we can use our homes as a place where we can have sinners come in and to know Christ, to share the gospel with them. You can do that. Let me end this by saying this. Luke 10:2 was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then in Isaiah 6:8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" This life for Christians is about Jesus. This life for believers is about the glory of God. It's about his honor. It's about his glory. It's about his gospel gift. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about my comfort or yours. It's not about my entertainment or yours. It's not about my pleasure or yours. It's about Christ. Through him and for him. All things through him and for him. May God be glorified in his church, and may we do the work he has entrusted to our care. Lord, we're so thankful that we have opportunity to talk about and to think about biblical evangelism. Lord, I pray that you would compel our hearts to be obedient in this way. May Christ receive the reward of his suffering, and that is a church, that is a bride, that is a people that have been called by God, and that we might come and witness and see men and women and boys and girls come to saving faith in Christ. May you receive the honor from it in Christ's name. Help us, O Lord. Embolden us. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit of God, and help us to go to the world and to get down in the gutter to make Christ known to those who are dying in their sins. And may Christ receive the reward of his suffering through it. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Let's